American Cassette Ministries is pleased to provide you with another presentation from the 2005 General Youth Conference in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thousands of committed Seventh-day Adventist young people came together as an army on a mission to proclaim the three angels' messages to the whole world in this generation. They believe now is the time.
Holy Father, we thank you for the privilege we have of coming together for one more session today. Bless us now, Lord, as we once more look at the way you led in the past. Lord, guide and direct us. Help us to remain faithful to Jesus Christ, based upon your written word. Keep us close to you. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Okay, this session, during lunchtime, I made some new decisions. And so, in some ways, what I'm going to share now is a little different from what I had been planning to do. So during lunchtime, I was re-preparing, if you know what I mean by that. Okay, made some adjustments. And it came about because somebody came and asked me a question concerning clean and unclean foods. And then I said, you know what? It all goes back to 1844. Okay, so it's like, man, wait a minute, what doesn't? Okay, some of you are asking, what doesn't? Well, let me first give you a little bit of introduction to this whole thing. Why do I say that? First, a little bit of history. Notice, listen carefully. In the first 20 centuries, if we go back, Bible translations, we want to go all the way back to the first ever Bible translation, when the Old Testament Hebrew was translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint, translated about the 3rd century before Christ. From that first translation, the Old Testament Hebrew into the Greek, until the 17th century, covering about 20 centuries, 2,000 years. Listen to this. The Bible was translated into only 71 languages over 2,000 years. However, from 1800 to 1844, in those 44 years, now I'm comparing 2,000 with 44, okay? In 44 years, the Bible, or parts of it, was translated into an additional 112 languages. More translations in 44 years than in the preceding 2000. Fascinating things were happening. The British Foreign Bible Society, the American Bible Society, they were actively involved in producing Bibles. Listen to Leroy Froom, Adventist historian. He says, it was clearly part of the infinite plan and purpose of God, preparatory to the great final proclamation in all the world of the everlasting gospel to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. The Bible was becoming available more and more to people in their own language. But you know what, folks? Not everyone was happy. Believe it or not, in 1844, there it is again, May 8, 1844, Pope Gregory XVI, head of the Roman Catholic Church, sent a letter to the Catholic leaders and said, watch out for those Bible societies. They are making the Bible available to people. Be careful. And the letter was published in the New York Herald. Let me read you what Pope Gregory XVI said, published in the New York Herald, July 15, 1844. Those Bible societies only care or audaciously to stimulate all to a private interpretation of the divine oracles, which the Catholic Church preserves upon the authority of the Holy Fathers. The reading of the Holy Bible, translated into the vulgar, Old English, common tongue, should not be permitted, except to confirm people in the faith. No version whatever should be permitted to be read, but those which should be approved of by the Holy See, by the Vatican, accompanied by notes derived from the writings of the Holy Fathers or other learned Catholic authors. The Pope says, we confirm and renew the decrees against the publication, distribution, reading, and possession of books of the Holy Scriptures translated into the common language. Pope Gregory was not happy what was happening. And by the way, they were attacking the Bible societies, which really was an attack on the Bible itself. Don't let the people read the Bible. It is dangerous for them to do that. fascinating. Why was he doing that? Let me read you a quick comment here. Ellen White says this, talking about the Dark Ages. Popes and priests presumed to take an exalted position and taught the people to look to them to pardon their sins instead of looking to Christ Himself. The Bible was kept from them, from the people, in order to conceal the truths which would condemn the priests and the Pope. The people called for the Bible, but priests considered it dangerous to let them have the Word of God to read for themselves, lest they become enlightened. The Bible was forbidden to be read on pain of death, and all copies of the Holy Book which could be found were burned. Ellen White says, "But I saw that God had a special care for His Word. He protected it, and in the last days, copies of the Bible were to be multiplied so that every family could possess it." And that's what was happening from 1840 to 1844. But fascinating, right there in 1844, Pope Gregory said, "Be careful, don't let the people get a hold of the Bible." Fascinating, that's what was happening back then. Now, incidentally, I'm going to update you very quickly to this year, 2005. October 5, 2005, this came by email. This is the news. This is, by the way, in the newspaper. Catholic Church, The Times. "The Catholic Church no longer swears by truth of the Bible." First sentence. "The hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church has published a teaching document instructing the faithful, the members, that some parts of the Bible are not actually true." In 1844, they said, "Keep the Bible away from the people." Now, they are saying, "Don't believe certain parts of the Bible." Examples, listen to this. The book of Revelation. The Catholic Church has now said, they refute the apocalyptic prophecies of Revelation, the last book of the Christian Bible, in which the writer describes the work of the risen Jesus, the death of the beast, and the wedding feast of Christ the Lamb. And then they have a list, by the way, in which, how do you know which texts of the Bible are true? You probably would have guessed it if you've been an Adventist for a year or more. The verse that is not true from the book of Revelation, for example, Revelation 19, verse 20, is absolutely, you can throw that out of the Bible because it's not true. What does the verse say? "And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, in its presence they had worked the signs which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image." That verse, the Roman Catholic Church has now said, categorically, is untrue. That verse we should now throw out. That's October, the latest. Because you see, in the Vatican Council in the 1960s, they said you can now read the Bible. But what has happened now, they're saying, don't believe all of it. There are certain verses you shouldn't believe. And so there's a debate on this, but so I can share this with you later on, those interested. This was The Times, published, I believe, in London. "The Catholic Church no longer swears by the truth of the Bible." And there's a whole debate on this, online debate, in which people say, one guy, tongue-in-cheek, "I'm very glad to see that the Catholic Church is driving another nail in its own coffin by undermining its faith in the divine and infallible nature of the Bible." Okay, and then some other writer, another person says, "Truly shocking. How dare these characters who have the affront to call themselves cardinals and bishops alter the Word of God just to appease the PC, the politically correct brigade," and so forth. Some very strong statements by writers. Then one person says this, beautifully, listen to this. "The Bible defends itself and remains the world's best-selling book. Those who read it will find wisdom, guidance, and God's way of salvation in Christ. Man's opinions come and go, but the Word of God endures forever." That's one of the writers on this debate. I said, wow, this person was so on target. I had to read to you one of the writers who was writing into the debate. The debate that was generated just a couple of months ago when this new article came out that says, "Catholic Church no longer swears by truth of the Bible." If anybody's interested, you can get the sources here from me later on. So interesting, but it goes back to 1844. But of course, what has happened nowadays, there is a major, major trauma and confusion. Let me tell you what happened. Short story, it happened just last year. Linda, my wife, and I, we were invited to fly to the Dominican Republic. There was a special conference convened there by the General Conference Education Department, and we were invited to be there, and I was supposed to give a paper, a presentation, on how to interpret the Bible properly, carefully, for lifestyle issues. In technical terms, the Bible for moral decision-making, or the Bible and ethics. When I was finished, question and answer time, and a professor that I'd gotten to know, we were, you know, as time, it's an open session, and it's great when people ask questions and challenge each other. One professor raised his hand, a Seventh-day Adventist professor of the sciences. I'm talking about biology and those areas. He raised his hand and he said this to me. He said, "Ron, you are just saying we should be honest, truthful people. But what do you do with Jesus? He was a liar." You hear people say, "Oh, yeah." And so he opened his Bible and he read this to me. Now, I'm intentionally not telling you where to find it, because he opened his Bible and he read this to me. Listen carefully. This is what's here, okay? This is the passage. I don't know if he... Yes, this is his translation, I think. And I'm quoting now from the Revised Standard Version. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Go to the feast yourselves.'" Jesus talking to his brothers who said, "Come up to the feast." And he said, okay, Jesus said, "Go to the feast yourselves. I am not going up to the feast." Okay? Later on, two verses later, "But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he went up also." Not publicly, but in private. And this professor raised his hand. Look, Jesus lied. And I said, "Ah, yes, I'm aware of that problem." And of course, guess what it is? Ah, some of you might be aware of this. When you open the New King James, guess what it says? Jesus says, "I am not going up yet to the feast." The word "yet" is not in the Revised Standard Version. It's not there. Another example, Revelation 22, verse 14. Some of you know by heart, by memory, the King James says, "Blessed are they who do His commandments, that they might have right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." Guess what the modern translations say? They don't say that. They say what? "Blessed are they who wash their robes." Not those who do His commandments. "Blessed are they who wash their robes." Another example, Luke 20, 23. Open your Bibles here. I want you to see this one, because I want to spend a few moments on this one. Luke 23, remember the story of the thief on the cross? By the way, we're going to go back to 1844 and show you some interesting information. I'm not done with my study, but I want to give you some suggestions, some counsel, how to handle these problems when they come up. Because here this man in public says, "Ron, what do you do? Jesus was a liar." And so I started talking about these Bible translations, because if you don't know your Bible translation issues, you can be very confused. By the way, it's the New King James and the King James who say, "Jesus said, I am not yet going up." Why do these translations say two different things? Now, here's an example. Luke 23, verse 42. We have the thief on the cross, right? And while the thief is on the cross, Jesus turns to him and talks with him. And this man says to him, the Revised Standard Version says this. Listen to the Revised Standard Version. "And he said," the thief said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The NIV, something similar, right? "Jesus, remember me." Now notice what the New King James Version says. What does it say? Or the King James. "Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" Interesting. The King James, the New King James, have this man, the thief, calling Jesus Lord. The other translations don't have him calling Jesus Lord. Just on his personal name. "Jesus, remember me." Fascinating. Why the difference? One more example. And this one was a strong argument for the divinity of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Now, many of us know 2 Timothy 3:16, which talks about all scriptures given by inspiration of God. But I want to go to 1 Timothy 3:16, because here's another example where the two translation streams are radically different. Why? Why the confusion? We got the 1844 tie-in coming up here in a few moments. But 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 is a fourth example I'm going to give you. And I'll talk about the clean, unclean foods also in a minute. So remind me of that. 1 Timothy 3:16 says in the Revised Standard Version, NIV, etc., says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of our religion. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, etc." But you know what the King James and the Revised and the New King James say? "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." Now, notice the difference here. The new translations, NIV, NASB, RSV, simply say He was manifested in the flesh. Who was manifested? Who was that? Jesus. Okay? But they don't identify Him as being God. No. The King James and the New King James say He was God. God was manifested in the flesh. This used to be a powerful argument that Jesus is God. Used to be. But when the new translations came along, it's not there. So, wait a minute, what's happening here? And incidentally, somebody came to me after my first session and talked about the quick question of clean, unclean foods. And this is another fascinating thing. When I study the issue of clean, unclean foods, if you go to the King James and New King James, especially Mark chapter 7, verse 19, where Jesus talked to them what you eat and then thus purging all foods. If you go to the New Translation, it says, thus He, Jesus, declared all foods clean. Where does the confusion come? Whether you go with the King James or New King James versus all the rest of these translations. I say all, I'm exaggerating. Eugene is here. He'll say there are others here. Yes, there's the Young's Literal Translation. There are a few more here. But I'm talking about the well-known ones, okay? The well-known ones are the King James and the New King James are here. And then on the other side, the Revised Standard Version, New Revised Standard Version, New American Standard Bible, NIV, and the new TNIV. There's a new international version called Today's New International Version that just came out this year. They all come here. But why this confusion? And you know what? 1844. Amazing. Besides what I just shared with you, Pope Gregory's statements about the Bible societies and about the Bible itself, if you go back to 1844, we'll find here an ancient treasure hunter of a sort going around looking for ancient biblical manuscripts and others. His name was Constantine Tischendorf. And one day while Tischendorf, in May 1844, Tischendorf was at the traditional site of Mount Sinai. And while he was there, at a monastery called St. Catherine's Monastery, by the way, my wife and I have had a chance to visit that monastery. A couple of times I've been there. That monastery is still there. While Tischendorf was there at this monastery, St. Catherine's, the foot of the traditional Mount Sinai, he discovered the monks were cutting up what was paper, junk paper they thought, and they were throwing it into the fire. When he looked more carefully, he realized these were ancient manuscripts, 1,400 years old. He got so excited as he tried to, you know, stop them from burning the stuff, and he was too excited, they realized they had something valuable. So when he asked for it, they wouldn't give it to him. But they allowed him to copy quite a bit of the stuff by hand, and he took the copies along later on, and he talked with other scholars, and they validated that he had discovered some biblical manuscripts, ancient manuscripts that nowadays has been dated to maybe the 3rd or 4th century after Christ. Well, those manuscripts, many scholars claim, are the better manuscripts because they were older than the manuscripts that were being used to translate the King James and the New King James. So there has been a major scholarly debate on this. But as you look at that, it's fascinating what these two manuscript bases say. And by the way, we're talking about the New Testament. We're not talking about the Old Testament. There's no real debate about the Old Testament as such. It's the New Testament where all of these problems are, the ones I just showed you. But it all happened in 1844. Now, Tischendorf couldn't get those manuscripts. He tried year after year to get those manuscripts out. He did eventually in 1859 get them out. By that time, the Russians were in charge of that area. They had taken it over, and through the Russian Tsar, he got those manuscripts released. Those manuscripts, they call that Sinaiticus. That manuscript, together with Vaticanus, became two of the major manuscripts that became the foundation for virtually all modern Bible translations. Now, again, I'm simplifying. There's a much, much more technical and detailed information. But all of these manuscripts, and these are the manuscripts that have come along and that have caused quite a bit of consternation and confusion. So what do we do? So what do I do with all of this stuff? Now, I'm not a manuscript scholar, but I've had a chance to dig into some of this because questions have arisen over time, like the question of this professor. What do you do with the fact that Jesus was a liar? And what could I say? Well, I go with the manuscript basis of the King James and the New King James. I'm not comfortable with those manuscripts. And I can give you some information as to that. One of the reasons I've eventually decided to go this way, I'll give you several reasons, by the way. One, for 18 centuries, up until 1844, when these manuscripts were discovered that are now the basis for the NIV, up through 18 centuries, You mean to say that the manuscripts supporting the King James and the New King James, the people who were following them were following falsehood? No way. I'm suggesting that God would not have allowed people for 18 centuries to live in darkness, only to now discover in the 1840s these manuscripts that show us the real manuscripts of the Bible. That's the first reason I don't go with these new manuscripts. Second reason I don't go with them is because as I looked at the writings of Ellen White, I found incredible information. You know, Ellen White, by the way, did you know she used something like 10 different translational sources? Now, there are some people that go to two extremes. Some people say, oh, I'm going to stay with the King James and the King James only. And then there are other people who say, I want to use all the translations. I've had a chance to look at Ellen White's writings. You know that she uses more than 10,000 references to the Bible. 10,000. And all those 10,000, only 5%, meaning 500 of them, does she use other Bible translations. So I've had a chance to study into them, dig into them, and try to understand how does Ellen White use other Bible translations. It's been a fascinating study. Really enjoyable. I'm not finished with my study yet, but I found some important lessons that I can share with you that can be of help to you in how to use modern Bible translations. Because some of these Bible translations, as I've just mentioned to you, they minimize the deity of Christ. 1 Timothy 3:16. The King James, New King James manuscripts say God was manifested in the flesh. These other manuscripts remove the word of God. It's not there. God, it's He who is manifested in the flesh. So there's a minimizing of the deity of Christ. There's also a minimizing of the keeping the commandments. And the same on the issue of clean, unclean foods. It's minimizing of those issues. See, so you have to ask yourself the question, what do we do with them? Now, incidentally, very interestingly, if you study Ellen White carefully, she says, in 1898, the angel of the Lord showed her that the Bible teachers of the Adventist Church should teach the divinity of Christ. And what verses did she use? 1 Timothy 3:16. You can only teach the divinity of Christ, 1 Timothy 3:16, if you go with the King James and the New King James. You cannot teach the divinity of Christ from the new manuscripts, these ones that were discovered in 1844. Fascinating. So as you study her materials, you will see that Ellen White consistently, she used other manuscripts only if they said, number one, what was already in the King James, if they said it more clearly. So that's the way I recommend to people. You can use the new things, but use the New King James or the King James as your study Bible. So read them, then go back and check. Is it there? When these new manuscripts came out with other theories and other things, Ellen White ignored them. Example, Revelation 22:14. Even though Ellen White knew about it and she used these new Bible translations, she never used the statement, "Blessed are they who wash their robes." Never did. Consistently, she always quoted the King James, "Blessed are they who do His commandments." It's always the people who are faithful. And you know what's more interesting? Going back to that thief on the cross, I had you read that. Listen to what Ellen White says on that statement. The modern translations all say that the thief simply called him Jesus, did not say Lord to him. Listen to what Ellen White says about this statement here. Fascinating. Oh, and she talks about this in The Desire of Ages. Ellen White says this. Hope is mingled with anguish in his voice as the helpless dying soul casts himself upon a dying Savior. Lord, remember me, he cries, when thou comest into thy kingdom. How grateful then to the Savior was the utterance of faith and love from the dying thief, while the leading Jews deny him and even the disciples doubt his divinity. Notice the word divinity. That's the issue of Lord. The poor thief upon the brink of eternity calls Jesus Lord. By the way, the NIV, NASB, all of them say, the thief never called Jesus Lord. So you got a choice, simply. Either Ellen White was misinformed, she was misdirected, or she was right that that's what the thief did call him. The new manuscripts say, the thief never called Jesus Lord. Somebody said, Jesus. Ellen White categorically says, she uses the word Lord four times. Many were ready to call him Lord when he wrought miracles and after he had risen from the grave, but none acknowledged him as he hung dying upon the cross, save the penitent thief who was saved at the 11th hour. The bystanders caught the words of the thief as the thief called Jesus Lord. Wow. Now you've got a problem. You've got to say, wait a minute. The new translations say, no, he didn't call him Lord. The King James and the New King James say he did. Ellen White says the thief did, and this gave Jesus courage and hope to hear a dying thief calling him Lord, recognizing his divinity. So you have a problem. The new translations cause many, many difficulties. Now, I am not suggesting for a moment that you throw out your new translations. I myself have 40, 45 new translations, okay? And every year we try to read a different translation. But you know what? You need to have a study Bible. As I read Ellen White, I found out that that's what she did consistently. She always seemed to go back to the King James or New King James. But she used these new translations when they said more clearly, more correctly, what was already in the King James. Fascinating. She didn't use them when they contradicted the King James Version. Except for two Bible texts. Now, the scholars would ask that question. There were two Bible texts that that were never in the Greek original. John 5 verse 4 and 1 John 5 verse 7. Ellen White, in her voluminous writings, 10,000 Bible quotations, never quotes those two Bible texts. Which the scholars later on have proven. John 5 verse 4 and 1 John 5 verse 7. The scholars have proven that those two texts were never in any Greek original manuscript. And Ellen White never quoted them. Why? I have no question. God led her not to quote texts that were spurious. There are two texts that are actually spurious in the King James. Confirmed by scholars. It's clear. God led Ellen White. Incredible. She didn't know the Hebrew. She didn't know the Greek. It's fascinating. And the one is talking about stirring of the waters, and the other one is the Trinity text that is often used. Those two texts she never addressed. Those two texts have been proven to be spurious ones anyway. It's interesting how God led Ellen White, folks. So what I suggest to people, use the new translations when they say what is already in the King James clearer and more correctly. Be very careful of those new translations. They cause a lot of confusion. Now, I will admit this right over here quickly before we change gears on the last point I'm going to share with you here. I will admit, you can still prove what we believe from the rest of Scripture even without even using the new translations. But it is harder. It's harder. It's harder to prove them using the new translations because some of these basic Bible truths are minimized. But you know what's interesting? Listen to these words. Ellen White says this. The manuscripts of the Hebrew and Greek scriptures, notice, the manuscripts of the Hebrew and Greek scriptures have been preserved through the ages by a miracle of God. Now, if that is true, these manuscripts discovered in 1844 are what? Spurious. That's my conclusion from my study. Because these are suddenly new manuscripts that contradict in many places the manuscripts preserved for centuries. And that's what's caused quite a bit of confusion. And even now on the issue of clean, unclean foods, it's causing more confusion even amongst Seventh-day Adventists. Be careful. I would strongly recommend, in the few minutes I've shared with you, by the way, if you want to read more, I mentioned it earlier on, I still have some copies of these No Fear for the Future here for a... We were just advertising for those who want $10 for a copy of the book. It's about 340 pages that covers what I'm sharing here, plus more, and all of the references I've got, and all the resources. If you want to look further, because new folk have joined us. So if you're interested, I have a few of those copies here, and No Fear for the Future. So the whole issue of Bible translations, the whole issue of the attack on the Bible, all going back to none other than 1844. In the last 20 minutes here, just share with you a couple of other major things that happened in 1844. Obviously, the most obvious was the expectation of Jesus coming. And you know what happened, how greatly disappointed the people were. Incidentally, there were many people preaching about Jesus coming. Few people know about the women. Did you know there were women preachers? We always talk about William Miller and the Fitchers and the Litches and all these people. Okay, but did you know that there were women preachers out there preaching? Miss Seymour, Miss Spence, Miss Emily Clemens, Sarah J. Pine, Olivia Maria Rice lectured successfully to audiences of 1,000 or more. Okay, one more, Mrs. Lucy Maria Stoddard. When she heard the message in 1842, she accepted it and began to preach it. Places were packed. She preached in central New York for 6 months every night. Every night. And three times on Sunday. And many pastors became believers in Jesus coming through the preaching of Mrs. Lucy Maria Stoddard. Yes. Okay, I just want you to know, there were many people. There were people all over the place in Asia, in Europe, South America, North America, Australia, and Africa. Scores of preachers in countries in six continents all preaching about the coming of Jesus. Now, we already know there was one major mistake they made. They saw the earth as the sanctuary. They believed that Jesus was coming to cleanse the earth by fire. One major misunderstanding of Scripture, and that was why the great disappointment came along. They had most of their beliefs correct. And of course, October 22, 1844 was a devastating disappointment. Now think about it. Imagine you were one of those people who actually quit your job. And if you were a farmer, left the crops unharvested. Okay? And waited and waited, and midnight came. They had almost continuous meetings until the clock told 12 o'clock that midnight, October 22. And they waited, and Jesus did not come. They were dismally disappointed. But you know what? Listen to the statement by one of those people who was there. In reviewing our past history, having traveled over every step of advance to our present standing, I can say, praise God. As I see what the Lord has wrought, I am filled with astonishment and with confidence in Christ as leader. And then comes the statement, we have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and His teaching in our past history. I don't think we've done it here, have we, in the session yet today? Okay, well, I want to repeat that together. It's a very important statement. It comes from a book called Life Sketches, page 196. We've repeated it in every one of the sessions so far. This is our last session, and I would like you to memorize it. Only 27 words. We have nothing to fear for the future. Say that. Second phrase says, except as we shall forget. Ready? Except as we shall forget. From the beginning. We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget. And the next phrase says, the way the Lord has led us. Ready? The way the Lord has led us. Now from the beginning, we have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us. Seven more words. And His teaching in our past history. And His teaching in our past history. Life Sketches, page 196. Let's say it together through one time. Ready? We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and His teaching in our past history. Ellen White made that statement, and folks, it is true. We've got to go back and look at the past history. By the way, people were dismally disappointed. However, there was light at the end of the tunnel. Because right after the disappointment, that very next day, Hiram Edson, who was a leader of the group in that area of Port Gibson, New York, he was there meeting with others, encouraging others, don't give up, God will show us the way. The next day, as he and a friend walked over, they went to visit some other friends to encourage them to not give up on God. By the way, many people lost their faith. They gave up on the Bible. They gave up on God. Hiram Edson was encouraging them, and they came back through his cornfield. Some of you know the story. And Hiram Edson says, he suddenly realized, almost like a vision, but it's a major realization, that Christ had gone into the heavenly sanctuary, not come out. He hurried home, opened the Bible, studied Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 9, and he says, I must have read this 100 times before, and I never saw, and it's there in the Bible. Christ was going into the heavenly sanctuary, and from that beginnings came out the belief of Seventh-day Adventists, the unique belief. There is only one belief that we hold different from all other Christian churches, and that is the belief in the sanctuary message. Okay? Sometimes called the investigated judgment, 1844. The sanctuary message is our major unique contribution to the study of Scripture. And incidentally, if you study the Scriptures carefully, there's a lot to do with this. By the way, while I've been here, I've been encouraging people to read different books. And as we talk now about this doctrine of the sanctuary, there's a book I want to highly recommend. It came out a few years ago, republished in the year 2000, called The Sanctuary, 1844 and the Pioneers. And this is a compilation of articles written by the early Adventist pioneers. And by the way, Uriah Smith, you've heard of him, he came along because there were other people from outside. Miles Grant, for example, came along and said, you people who are Adventists, the only reason you believe in the sanctuary is because of Ellen G. White. And Uriah Smith said, wrong, wrong, wrong. Uriah Smith said, we have published hundreds of articles, and in not one of them do we ever quote Ellen White. We go back to the Bible. Now, by the way, I'll be honest. I thought Uriah Smith was using hyperbole, you know, exaggeration, like we sometimes do, hundreds of articles. I went to the whole book. Guess what? More than 200 articles in this. And never once, I read the whole book, never once did they quote Ellen White. They always went back simply, directly to the Bible. It's like, whoa! And this was done by 1874. When Uriah Smith said hundreds of articles have been written, by 1874, the church began in the early 1860s. Within a decade or so, a dozen years, there were hundreds of articles written on the sanctuary and never quoting Ellen White. Why? Because early Adventists were serious students of the Bible. Admittedly, I'll be honest, some of us have become a little lazy, isn't it? It's easier to just go and read Ellen White. Okay? No, let's get back to the Word. Let's not just what they did. Let's go back to the Bible. And this is what they did. They showed from the Scriptures the sanctuary message. Hundreds of articles? Indeed. Never quoted Ellen White. Simply back to the Bible. Fascinating book I'd highly recommend. Now there's another one I want to recommend right here before I forget. This one is called The Sanctuary, 1844 and the Pioneers by Paul Gordon. He used to work for the Ellen White Estate years ago. One of my early teachers taught me in 1974. This is the one that has just come out not too long ago. Graffiti in the Holy of Holies. I think it came out last year, a couple of years ago, by Clifford Goldstein. And Clifford is responding to people who are attacking our belief on the sanctuary and who are attacking our belief that Ellen White was indeed a true messenger of the Lord. And Clifford, in his passionate way, responds, and he does it kindly but with lots of passion. Here's a book I would highly recommend. Fascinating read. And some of you know Clifford's writing. He became a Seventh-day Adventist. I think he was a secular Jew. And Clifford writes a beautiful book which will affirm your faith. And what Clifford has done, I'll tell you this. Clifford has summarized, by the way, there's a whole series of books that came out. Some of you are aware of them. Seven serious books called the Daniel and Revelation Committee series. And I have them on my shelf. They're like that big. Okay, huge. Thousands of pages. Clifford has summarized, to a large degree, the material that's in those seven volumes, simplified it, so you don't have to wade through all of the deep issues. If you want to, you can read them. Books called Leviticus, the 70 weeks, and all of these major theories, Symposium on Daniel, books on Book of Revelation, serious studies. Clifford has summarized it for the educated layperson much more simply. Graffiti in the Holy of Holies. He has another one, by the way, also Clifford Goldstein, called The Remnant. A 90-page booklet that I read through one day. It's a little more, 120, 130 pages. Fascinating book in which he, again, Clifford has dug deeply. Incidentally, Clifford has gone and got a master's degree in Hebrew, in Old Testament, at Johns Hopkins University. And I'm challenging and pushing him to go and do a PhD because, unfortunately, sometimes scholars won't listen to you unless you have those letters behind your name, you know. But Clifford has done a tremendous good work for our church by digging into these issues. Wonderful books that will help you as you dig in and go into the Bible itself. Listen to this. The sanctuary, folk, is important. If I had time, I would need to give you some more. But just in a nutshell, the sanctuary message is fully biblical. Let me read you two quick statements, and then we'll round off our session with one more major thing that came from 1844. Listen to this statement, just two paragraphs. Summarizing our belief in the sanctuary, coming from Angel Rodriguez, director of the Biblical Research Institute of the General Conference. He says, Christ's death and resurrection from the grave lie at the very heart of the plan of salvation. Do you believe that? Only three people do. Repeating, Christ's death and resurrection from the grave lie at the very heart of the plan of salvation. Do you believe that? Okay, I want to see if you're with me. I know it's been a long day. Okay. Calvary was God's final answer to the human predicament. Christ's sacrifice is described as once for all, Hebrews 10:10, and valid for all time, hence unrepeatable. Nothing can be added to the cross in order to supplement its atoning and expiatory power. Jesus, who in his own life was victorious over the tempter, came to destroy the works of the devil. His victory over the forces of evil makes possible our own victory over sin, as well as the final eradication of evil from our world. The New Testament's emphasis on the finality of Christ's atoning death has led some to conclude that His work for our salvation came to an end at the cross. Many Christians say, the cross and that's it. This calls for further clarification. Dr. Rodriguez says, having accomplished on earth the work for which Jesus came to do, Christ was taken up into heaven to save those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them, till at His second coming He will appear not to deal with sin but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Between these two poles, the cross and the Lord's glorious return, Christ functions right now as royal high priest in the sanctuary, the Bible says, and the true tent which is set up not by man but by the Lord. Christ is the advocate, the intercessor for those who believe in Him. As our high priest, Christ is ministering right now the benefits of His sacrifice to those who draw near to Him. A ministry, listen carefully, as essential to our salvation as His atoning death 2,000 years ago. That's what we as Adventist Christians believe. Christ is presently actively working right now as our intercessor. So the intercessory ministry of Christ, the sanctuary message, doesn't minimize the cross. This does not contradict the cross. In fact, it helps us to better understand the cross and what Christ accomplished right there in 1844. And Adventists have a wonderful opportunity to tell others about what Jesus is doing right now. You don't have to say, well, 2,000 years ago, that's when He died for us. That's true. That's important. Pivotal. However, you can tell people Jesus right now is actively engaged in He ever liveth to make intercession for us. He is not just the sacrificial victim from 2,000 years ago. He is also the high priest, mediator, judge, advocate, and eventually He'll be the coming king. Salvation history, in simple terms, is still in progress. You know what it means for you and for me? Very, very practically. Everything you are, everything I am, all that we think, all that we do, everything is preserved in the heavenly records. Every prayer, every kind deed, every encouraging word, every expression of love is preserved as a witness to God's gracious love for us. Now, it's true, we have weaknesses, we have sins, but we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, and He is ever living there, ready to forgive us if we turn to Him. We have a wonderful message, the sanctuary message, to share with others. It's an important message, folks, which we have not preached and told enough. Right now, salvation history is in process. Where did that message start? It all started back in 1844. True, there was a misunderstanding, one major misunderstanding. They had a misunderstanding of the event. They had the right date, 1844, but they thought that the earth was going to be where Jesus was going to come and cleanse the earth at the end of time. Now we have understood the sanctuary message is a beautiful message, and we have a major responsibility to go out and tell others about what Jesus is doing right now. Now is the time to make a decision for Him. Now is the hour. But you know what? One more thing happened in 1844. One last thing. Amazing. His name was Samuel. He was an inventor. He wasn't wealthy. He had three kids. His wife had died. So he was a widower. He was a brilliant man. He was a professor of painting at what was later called New York University. And he began to build on other people's inventions. And in 1842, October 19 to be precise, a lot of people got together. And he said, I'm going to prove something to you, that I can send a message from here, there, underwater, from Battery Place, New York, to Governor's Island. Just before Samuel was about to put his experiment into action, a fishing boat hoisted anchor and snapped the cable. And of course, his experiment wouldn't work. And everybody said, we knew you were crazy. There's no way you can send messages from point A to point B without taking them there. But guess what? 2 years later, a line had been strung from Baltimore to Washington, D.C., 15 miles long, and there sat Samuel, what's his last name? Samuel Morse, not the other. You think it's the next Samuel. Okay, there are many Samuels around. Samuel Morse. And what did he do? He tapped out dot, dot, dash, dash, dash. Morse code. He's famous for that. What hath God wrought? And for the first time in history, other than supernatural information coming from God, for the first time in history, human beings could relay a message from one point to another point without having to take it there or send it by means of pigeons. The communications revolution started in 1844. May 24, 1844, the first time ever. And from that we got radio, from that we got television, satellite in the 1960s, and now for the first time messages could be sent rapidly around the world. The messages that were needed to be sent that came about in 1844. I know we've covered a lot of material very rapidly. We've got 10 minutes left. I said I'm going to keep my time at the end for questions. Incredible things happened in 1844. And by the way, that's not all, obviously. There were more things happening in 1844. I haven't been able to share everything with you. What I've been trying to share with you and show you, young people and not so young people, that 1844 was a watershed in the history of this world. In simple terms, the day that changed the world was the 2300th day of that 2300 day prophecy. And the 2300th day was the 2300th year. Therefore, 1844 is the day that changed the world. Because just as there were major counterfeit movements all arising at the same time, Baha'ism, communism, dispensationalism, evolutionism, Mormonism, Spiritism, as they were all arising then, at the same time, God was raising up a people to recapture, reclaim, restudy, and revive many biblical truths that had been long forgotten. Truths such as the biblical belief on the seventh-day Sabbath, the biblical belief of conditional immortality, that we don't have an immortal soul, the biblical belief in the true prophetic gift that God has given us, the biblical belief in the sanctuary, in the second coming. All of these beliefs were being reignited, rediscovered, and a group began to form. And it was in 1848 when they got together in what they called Sabbath conferences. They sat together from April through September. They met together trying to flesh out what they all believed to see where the Lord would lead them. And it's fascinating, it was in 1848 that the Fox sisters heard the rapping sound. 1848. It was in 1848 that the Communist Manifesto was published. 1848. Fascinating. It was the same year in November when Ellen White had the vision and she says, I dreamed that what God wants us to do will become like streams of light encircling the globe. He was a small band of believers and she has this vision of send out the messages, send them out because what we believe will encircle the globe. That prophecy has been coming true. God has been, through us as Seventh-day Adventists, sharing these wonderful truths. 1844, remembering the past. I hope that as we spend time together here, those of you who have been here for all of the sessions, those of you who have been here for some of the sessions, you have seen, as the phrase goes, say it with me, we have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and His teaching in our past history. Review the way God has led. You will trust the way He is leading and you will see how He will lead us through to the end. By the way, we still have another 7 minutes. Don't leave. Any questions for 5 minutes? I want to take the last 2 minutes for us to pray together. Any questions, any comments, anything you have here? Yes, there's a hand right here. And then one over there? Okay. This, the one of the Catholic Church no longer swears over the Bible?
Yeah.
Okay, this, I can give you, it was at timesonline.co.uk. This was actually in England then, UK, right? And it's article and the whole, if you want to find it easily, it was on October 5, 2005, called Catholic Church No Longer Swears by Truth of the Bible. So www.timesonline.co.uk/article, October 5, 2005. And then there's also debate on this whole issue. Okay.
No longer swears by the Bible.
No longer swears by the Bible. That was the title of the article. And in, this is the one they said, don't believe everything the Bible says. Certain verses are not true. Especially the verse that talks about the beast in Revelation chapter 19 and the mark of the beast. That is not true. Very fascinating. Okay? So I just wanted to do that. So that's the, if you're interested in that. Yes?
I was wondering, that quote that we memorized is from Life's Gettysburg.
Life Sketches, page 196. The quote that we memorized, good one. Life Sketches, page 196. We have nothing to fear for the future. Oh, thank you. Alex has come along. I asked, and we're going to do this at the end. We want to pass out, or we could go past. Yeah, where's the original? You got the original?
She's got it.
Okay. Yeah, if you have any more questions. What I'm doing here, I want to encourage you and challenge you, young people and older people. You know what? When I say older, my aunt, she was like 80 years of age or 81. I was in South Africa, and I preached a sermon one day and challenged them at the end of the year, for next year, read your Bible through. And I never knew. This saintly aunt of mine, I didn't know. She had never read her Bible through. And it was like a year or two later, she came and told me. She said, thank you, Ron, for encouraging us and challenging us to read the Bible through, because now, for the first time, I've read it through. It's like, wow, I was shocked. You know, this aunt of mine that I always thought of such a saint, she had never even read this important love letter. Why do I say important love letter? Little confession here. When I came to the United States in the 1970s, I left my girlfriend back in South Africa. And so I sat down here and I began to write her a love letter. I sent her postcards, I sent her letters, but I began to write her a long letter. And, you know, telling her about everything. You know how long the letter turned out to be? 120 pages. I did send her a letter like every week, but this was this long one. And when I was finished with this 120-page letter, handwritten, yes, back in those days, we wrote by hand, didn't have a computer, I wrote a 120-page letter. And I folded it, or I mailed it in a box, or whatever you want to call it. But, you know, I sent the letter to my fiancé. Yes, serious. 120-page letter. Now, here's my question. Do you think she read the letter? Of course. Oh, she should have. Thank you. I hope she did. My point is simply, guess what, folks? This is God's love letter to you and to me. The reason we're handing this out, thanks, Alex, for your help, we are challenging you this year. Guess how long it takes? 15 minutes a day. Okay? Now, we've just put this together from the Voice of Prophecy. At the bottom, you see the credits there. My wife and I put it together. I say reading. I'm not talking about meditating. You should spend more time in meditating. But here's my challenge to you. Here's my challenge to you. This new year, starting next week on, is it Monday? Sunday? Sunday? Okay, starting Sunday, the 1st, yes. Starting Sunday, take 15 minutes out. Let me ask a question. How many of you can find 15 minutes in your day to spend with the Lord? Let me see the hands. The hands are going up. Yes, I think all of us can, right? So all I'm saying is, take those 15 minutes. Take those 15 minutes. Get a Bible. Read 15 minutes. That's all. And by the way, I've experimented with it. My wife and I have done this. For the last few years, we've used this plan. And you just draw a line through that day, and the next day, and the next day. And you know what, folks? As you read, you learn more and more. You fall in love with Jesus all the more. If you say, oh, I've already read my Bible through, read it again. Because every time I read the Bible through, I learn more things that help me to become more and more like Jesus, my Savior. So that's my challenge to you. Any questions? Yes?
You mentioned how in John and in 1 John there's...
There are two verses. John chapter 5, verse 4, one verse. Okay, Ellen White says, by the way, people used to believe that superstitious belief. But she doesn't ever quote that in her writings as being an actual thing. And 1 John, why is it in the King James? Erasmus, you asked the question. Erasmus, who put together the manuscripts, didn't have it, 1 John 5 or 7, for example, in. And somebody said to him, I'll find something to prove it. And they found a Latin passage that had been translated back into the Greek. It wasn't an original manuscript, so Erasmus put it in to satisfy the guy he'd made a bet with, but it was not really part of it. So 1 John 5 verse 7 and John 5 verse 4 are the two texts, John 5, 4, that Ellen White never quotes. The scholars have now proven they were not in any original manuscript that can be found. So just to answer that, here's the question. John 5 verse 4, the one about the stirring of the waters, and 1 John 5 verse 7, the one about the Trinity, those two, 1 John 5 verse 7 and John 5 verse 4, those are the two, and I believe God led her not to include those two in any of her 10,000 references.
Is there any other text like that?
Only those two that we know of for the manuscripts behind the King James. Okay, I want to take a moment to pray for you. Any other general questions or comments? My challenge to you this new year, folks, Take time to read the Word. You know why? There are going to be many more counterfeits that are going to come along. And the only way to know, let me give you an example. If you work for the bank, they don't waste their time teaching you to learn all the counterfeits. What do? They teach you the genuine so thoroughly that when a counterfeit comes along, you automatically, instinctively can see it's a fake. Okay? Spend time with a genuine. And any counterfeits, any fakes that come along, you will automatically be able to see as God works because you have spent your time with the genuine Word of God. Spend time. So I would recommend that you use as a study Bible the King James or the New King James. Read for devotional purposes other ones, but then go back and use as your study Bible the King James or New King James.
For an hour after prayer.
Yeah, I'm going to have a prayer. Do you want to make that? Will it fit in with our prayer?
Yeah, that's right.
Okay, Eugene has reminded me. I told him he's going to make one announcement because you'll be in this room.
Yeah.
Yes, he's going to continue with us remembering the past. Do you want to stand up and share with us?
Yeah.
Yeah. Then we'll have prayer. Well, I want to pray for all of you here.
The 4 hours today have been reviewing a year that made a difference for the world in general. There was a year that made a real difference for our church. That was 1888.
That's right.
From the changes and decisions made during that year, we have so many movements going on that what you see in our school system, the origin of the self-supporting work, the various offshoot movements and college out of Babylon, so much of that traces to that period of time. And if you understand the principles from that period of time, you're ready to deal with what's going on today. That's what we're speaking about here tomorrow.
Okay. I want to ask if we can just kneel for a moment. In God's presence, we won't have a long prayer. I want to pray for each one of you as the new year begins, that God will bless us to spend time in His Word, in the genuine. Thank you, Holy Father. Thank you so much. Thank you for raising up this church. Lord, thank you for calling us into it. Father, we've looked back at that pivotal year of 1844. We've seen clearly your guiding hand. Right now, Lord, as we kneel in your presence, we kneel here because we need you, Lord. A sign of submission to your will. Father, we've handed out these Bible reading plans for next year. Lord, I pray that everyone present here, and even friends and family and others, will take time this coming year, 2006, to dig into your Word, to spend time with the genuine, to spend time getting to know you better. Thank you so much, Lord, for calling us. And Lord, even though sometimes we're afraid and feeling inadequate to share, help us. Give us the grace. Give us the power. Give us the right words to share our testimony, our witness with others about the wonderful Jesus that we serve. Help us to be faithful for your glory. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
For additional CDs and audio cassettes of this message or for other presentations by these speakers and others associated with ACM, you may contact us as follows. In the United States and Canada, dial our toll-free order line, 800-233-4450. International calls, dial 717-652-7000. Fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages since 1975, American Cassette Ministries, a 501c3 nonprofit ministry, is dependent upon your generous tax-deductible contributions in order to maintain our low prices and to continue providing you the finest genuine Adventist preaching until Jesus comes. He's coming soon.